Let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, bless your word as we open it this morning, that we may feed on Jesus. Thank you. In his name, amen. Good J. Vernon McGee prayer there. For some of you older folks will know what I mean by that. It's a real honor for me to be able to share with you this morning. I thank you for the opportunity. I want to introduce myself a little bit and just tell you what my approach is to the Word. And I'll just take a couple of minutes to do this. I'm a student of the Word, like many of you are. Nothing unique about that. But I love to study the Word. And in that, I compare Scripture with Scripture a lot of times, seeking the Lord, seeking to have him enlighten the Word to me. You know what that means. You know what that is. Where that just, it's alive. It comes to us. And in that, we pull out God's truth. And it just has this ring in our hearts of the truth of that. I try not to ever read into the Scriptures, try to come with a preconceived idea and try to prove some point as I look at the Scriptures, but I'm always trying to draw out of the Scriptures. Secondary sources that I use, as a young Christian, I used to use secondary sources a lot, commentaries, different books. And I find myself, as getting older and older in the Lord, that I find myself using secondary sources less and less. I do refer to secondary sources more to very interested in seeing the light that they saw in the Scriptures, what truth was revealed to their hearts. And also sometimes as a verification of something that I think I've seen, and to see if somebody else saw the same thing. And then finally, theologically, I keep a very tight grip on the pillars of the faith. There are certain things about the faith that you need to hold on to very carefully, with a strong grip. That's the inerrancy of the Word, so on and so forth. Jesus, the virgin birth, the death on the cross, the efficacy of that death on our behalf, so on and so forth. I keep a really strong grip on that. But when it comes to what I call secondary truths or positions or issues in the Scriptures, I keep a really light grip on things like that. I used to hold things very dearly, some things that I'd learned as a young Christian, but I find myself evolving with the Lord, and he's changing me, and he's showing new things to me and to all of us. So I keep a very loose grip on those kinds of things, because after all, those positions are usually had been propagated or established by some man or some school of theology, and the best of men are finite, and we're dealing with an infinite God, and infinite God is alive and revealing things. So I keep a light grip. So I'm not coming here this morning with any theological position or anything that I'm trying to propagate. In fact, I might offend some people here by the things I'm going to share, but that's fine. I want to share on David this morning, but specifically I want to look at the first 7 years of his public ministry. Some commentators think that it's 7 years, but approximately 7 years from the date that he was anointed by Samuel to the time that he takes the throne over the united Israel. And so it's a seven-year period of time. It covers from 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Samuel 2 Samuel chapter 4 and chapter 5, when Ishbosheth was put to death, and David took the throne over all of Israel. Of course, we won't cover all that this morning. Before we get into the actual seven-year period of time, there are some things that we need to look at in David's life, his person and his history, the things that we can learn from it. David is, I know, a very clear type of Christ in being a king, being a prophet, and even functioning as a priest on several occasions. But he also serves as a wonderful type for us believers. And there are wonderful lessons that we can learn from his life. And that's what I mainly want to share this morning, are some of the lessons that I see that we can learn from David's life. This whole thing, when I say 7 years, some of you students might immediately start thinking about the seven-year period of tribulation. And there is that I want to suggest, and this is problematic. It may be from the Lord, it may not. That's one thing I keep a light grip on. I don't ever think that, wow, that's the Lord. I don't trust myself. Too often in my past life, I've fooled myself thinking that the Lord has said something when it was actually something that I might have conjured up in my own mind. So it's a little bit problematic that David would serve as a type of the church in that seven-year period of time. Of course, by that, I'm suggesting that I don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of all the saints. I can remember many years ago, back in the 70s, Hal Lindsey was the propagator of the pre-tribulation rapture of all the saints. He had a down pat of everything that was going to happen. And then some wise man interviewed him and said, but what if you're wrong about that? And the saints do have to go through some tribulation. Hal Lindsey got a smile on his face and said, I've got contingency plans. So not even he really was fully satisfied that he knew all the truth about it. So I would suggest that the saints may have to go through a period of tribulation. And I think it's wonderful because the Lord prepares his people for those times. And he won't let us flounder and stumble in those times. But even before they begin, he begins to train us. He begins to prepare our hearts. And I'm very thankful for that the Lord does think so highly of us that he would prepare us for those times. It's very similar to what Jerry shared on about John the Baptist, that it is also a type. John the Baptist is a type of the church in these last days. So I found as I was preparing that I did look at Alan Redpath, who wrote a little book on the life of David, The Making of a Man of God. And he wrote this in 1962. So just put yourself in his shoes and the situation as it was in 1962. And he's writing to the saints. And in the first chapter, I just want to read two paragraphs that echoed what the Lord had put on my heart. First says, these are the days of immense significance to the Christian church. Any of us with discernment cannot but believe the truth of the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back soon to take his people home and thereafter to establish his kingdom. Yet how few of us relate our lives to this significant truth. The soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been on my heart. It is an expectation that wells up within our hearts that it is true. So, every generation has had that hope, has had that desire. It doesn't mean that they're wrong. It just means that that is something that the Lord plants in every generation's heart, that the Lord is coming back soon, and the saints prepare themselves for that day. So there, I don't find that there that Paul was mistaken, or that some of the other saints throughout the generations have believed that the Lord was soon to return. I can remember reading a brochure that a sister used to hand out, 88 reasons why the Lord's going to return in 1988. Or I was raised in my first days in Chuck Smith, and Chuck Smith was a great proponent on the Lord is the Lord soon return in 1977. So none of them are wrong. None of us are wrong to have that expectation. The Lord plants it in our hearts. And perhaps this is the generation. Perhaps we will see the return of the Lord in the next few years. And then the second paragraph, the second emphasis that the Lord put on my heart. The machinery of the church is put to very severe strain and is working overtime. But that which the machinery produces so often lacks evidence of heavenly reality. The mass production of modern industry, all kinds of goods which attract the eye but have little lasting quality, is often evident in the Christian church. In days like these, I believe that it is quality and not quantity that is going to count. Boy, if that was a prophetic statement for our day, that is so true. Having experienced the last 9 years, having gone to a megachurch wannabe for 5 or 6 of those years, the emphasis on the church at large, in at least in this country, is quantity. I can say that in the time that we were there in Atlanta, I heard maybe 2 messages on the cross. Everything else was about getting saved, going out into the world, and sharing the gospel. Go out into the world, share the gospel, that more people may get saved. Nothing wrong with that message. But if that's your only message, then you're missing a vast quantity, a vast part of what Christianity is all about. What Alan Redpath is saying, and what emphasis that was laid on my heart, the Lord is after quality. He doesn't care about numbers necessarily, like men do. The whole thing, you ask, I don't know, I'll just throw out a statistic, 90% of all pastors, and the things that they really want are bigger congregations, bigger buildings, a campus, and then you want 2 campuses, then you want 3, then you want 4. You want growth, growth, growth. Souls, and of course, sadly to say, the money that those souls bring into the church. But that's not what the Lord wants. And that's what's going to happen in the last days, is the quality of the saints is going to matter and not the quantity. And we will see that in David's life, perhaps, of what that means. That quality, a few, not many. So let's go to David and just look at David the man and look at what the Lord says about David. There is a verse in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, in which the Lord tells us who David is before he even comes on the scene. This is where Saul is being rejected. The kingdom has been taken away from him because of his disobedience, because of the hardness of his heart. And he's asked Samuel to prepare another man, somebody else, to take that throne. And it says, Samuel says to Saul, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." That's the phrase that always attaches to David. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing that the Lord saw when David and was able to draw out of David, a man after the Lord's heart, after the Lord's purpose. He had one purpose in life, and that was to serve the Lord. But before David sought the Lord's purpose, the Lord sought David first, and the Lord brought David to himself. And we find that the Lord is still seeking these days for that quality of believers. I think of the verse in Luke chapter 18 where it says, "When the Son of Man returns to the earth, will he find faith?" And Jesus is, I think, that is not talking about will he find faith among those people in the world, but will he find faith in his believers, in the church? There will be some that are faithful to the Lord to the end, but unfortunately, I think there will be many that will be unfaithful to the Lord. And so we catch a glimpse of that with what the Lord says in Luke chapter 18. The Lord appointed him, selected him to be a prince among his people. And of course, the Lord has his appointment today. We're told in the scriptures in Revelation chapter 5 and elsewhere that you shall be a kingdom of priests and of kings, a kingdom of priests, and they shall reign on earth. They shall be princes in this earth. And so the Lord has appointed and selected his people. A man after his own heart. A key to this is where does God's affections lie? What is God looking for? And of course, we find first and foremost is his dear son. Everything is wrapped up in his son. God's purpose is found in his son and his reigning and his taking dominion. And of course, so closely related to that is his body, his body on this earth in these days is where God's affections lie, where his work lies, where his desires lie. And he shall be a prince. Like, I think always when I think of that word prince, I think of Jacob. Jacob means usurper, means a stealer, a thief, trying to steal the inheritance, the birthright from his brother, rightly or wrongly. But a conniver. But he was made and called Israel, which means prince. The conniver, the usurper, becomes a prince. And so us Christians, as reprobate Christians, reprobate sinners as we were, the Lord has taken us and transformed us and made us princes before him. Just a marvelous thing that he's done for us. That one who is worthy, the Lord who will have dominion, but us also having dominion over God's creation. It's a marvelous thing that the Lord has destined for us, for those who remain faithful to him in the days to come. Paul, the apostle, echoed these same words, same thoughts, on his first missionary trip. And as he came to Antioch of Pisidia, and he entered into the synagogue, and they asked him to expound the scriptures to them. And so Paul stood up and ministered the word to them, and he talked to them about their history, how the Lord had preserved them through Egypt and had delivered them and brought them into the land, gave them judges, gave them king. And then he talks about David, and Paul adds, he said, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart." Can you imagine having that epitaph on your tombstone? He was a man after God's heart. She was a woman that was after God's heart as her soul or his sole purpose. But then Paul adds something to that description, and he says, "Who will do all my will." That's something else. David will do all my will. Here we have David, this Old Testament saint. The best that could be expected of the Old Testament saints, David possessed. And we'll read about that in a few minutes, where the Spirit was upon him, came upon him, and mightily for the rest of his days. But when you compare it to the gift that has been given to us, that the Holy Spirit just doesn't come upon us, but the Holy Spirit dwells in us. What a tremendous gift. What a tremendous thing that's been done to us, far greater than anything David ever possessed or David ever had. And yet, can it be said of us, as you look at our lives, as we examine our lives closely, "I will do all his will"? It puts me to shame that it could be said of David that he would do all of God's will. But can we say the same thing about ourselves with such a far greater possession of the Spirit than David ever experienced? But thank goodness we can say at least that I want to do all of God's will. There is a desire in our hearts at least to say that, even if we don't do all of God's will, we at least want to. And the Lord accepts that and will bring us into the good of that in his time. So now I want to look at David in the sheepfold. And this is before his anointing. We're looking at perhaps, as some suggest, that David is 25 years old when he's finally anointed with the Spirit of God. 25 years, many of those in the sheepfold, taking care of Jesse's sheep in the hills above Bethlehem. There, of course, are years of preparation. They're not lost years, but they're years of preparation. And the question I ask and try to answer, what was inside David, and this is before his anointing, before the Spirit had come upon him, just a man, what caused him to seek and to know the Lord even before his anointing? The first key, I think, we find uttered in Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 22. It's said of the Lord Jesus, one of the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 5, comes to John, the apostle, and shows him the Son of God that's like a lamb. This lamb takes up that scroll and with the seven seals and is able to open the seven seals. And it's told to John by this elder, "Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." The Root of David has conquered. And then in Revelation chapter 22, the penultimate words of the Lord Jesus, the second to last words that he speaks, the Lord identifies himself as the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. David's root, before he was anointed, before he became king, his very root was the Lord Jesus himself. The pre-incarnate Lord Jesus was his root, was his sustenance, was the very light, his very life. And that's why the Lord calls himself the root of David. The Lord, whom David would later recognize when he said, and Jesus quotes, when he quotes David and says, "The Lord said to my Lord." That's the Lord that was his root. The Lord said to my Lord. My Lord was his root. His life sprang out of that. Remember, there's a silly movie that my wife really likes, and I kind of like to. What is it? Something in the clouds? Walk in the Clouds. Okay. I don't know if you've ever seen it. falls in love with this young woman whose father owns this vineyard, very fruitful vineyard, and because of the mistakes of this father, the whole vineyard burns down, is destroyed. Their life, everything is gone from them. Everything is burned up. And Keanu Reeves, or whatever his name is, he runs over to there's a mother plant in which all the other vines have found their life. And he goes over to this root, and it's all burned out. There's nothing left of the branches. And he pulls it out of the ground, pulls the roots out of the ground and brings it to the father. And the father looks at it and chisels away a little bit, and there's still life in the root. And the father is just gleeful because we can start over again because there is life in that root. And we can have a fruitful vineyard again. That's what it means to have that root. And David somehow knew that the Lord was his root. I don't know how, perhaps the other keys that I will share revealed this to his heart. But it's so true of all of us. We have that root, and nothing can harm that root. Not even the worst of fires, conflagrations, can destroy that root. Our branches might get burned, might get scorched. We might seem to have lost all of our fruit, and in a bad way, but there's still life in that root, and we shall rise again because of that life in that root. So let's stay grafted into that. I always remember what Paul wrote in Romans 10, where he talks about the olive tree and the natural branches and the wild olive branches. We were the wild olive branches, producing no fruit at all, perhaps just little bitter, little teeny fruit, no good for anything in the world. And yet the Lord has taken us and he's grafted us into that natural tree with that root. And now we bear fruit because of that. And so our root, let us hold on to it always. Let's never forget it, because the enemy will try to dissuade us and get us off track, off base, and to forget where our life really lies. It's not in our fruit bearing. It's not in what the good works that we do, but it's in the life of the root and not in the branches themselves. The second key to David in the sheepfold, I think, is revealed in the three different psalms. And these are the three earliest psalms that David wrote: Psalm 39, Psalm 19, and Psalm 8. And he wrote these in the first year of his public mission, his public in the public domain. And so we find another key to David's life. And he spoke of it in Psalm 19. And I'll just read a couple of verses there that would show us what this is. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. And then goes on later and says, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes forth like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens. Its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. And then again, in one of the earliest psalms, in Psalm 8, David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Thou whose glory above the heavens is chanted by the mouth of babes and infants. So on and so. When I look at thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast established, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? David meditated. David looked at the heavens, and he saw the hand of God in the heavens. He was a man of meditation that thought long and hard about who the Lord is, who the Lord was to his heart. Meditation is, of course, a lost art to Christians today. And it shouldn't be. David gave himself, took the time to consider these things. Sometimes we think it's wasted time to meditate on the Lord. There's so many things that should be done or can be done for the kingdom of God. Most often is things that we want to do in our own lives, but we think of it as wasted time. Why be a dreamer? Why think on things like that when there's so much to be done? Or we think that we don't have time to do this. I mean, some of you might say, you have no idea what my life is like and my job and the responsibilities I have. You don't know what it takes to raise a family, raise kids, put food on the table, so on and so forth. You don't know how busy I am with my recreations and the things that I enjoy. And, you know, I need time for myself. I don't have time to meditate on things, on the universe or on the Lord himself. Or we think that I've got the church. I got responsibilities with the church. We just don't have time to meditate. But is it really wasted time to meditate on the Lord? David, again, in Psalm 39, tells us what the end of these things all are. If we really are consumed by this world and the things of this world and the things we have to do in this world and the responsibilities we have, and we just don't have time to meditate on the Lord, David says, surely man, in Psalm 39, verse 6, surely man goes about as a shadow. Surely for naught are they in turmoil. Man heaps up and knows not who will gather. Meaning all of these things we do on the earth, all the money we make, all of our toys that we purchase, the homes that we purchase, all of the things that we do, who are you going to leave them with? Because that's what it's going to end up being. You can't take it with you. Whatever you're doing on the earth, you can't take it with you. But only the eternal treasures are the things that we can take to the life beyond this one. And shouldn't we then meditate upon the Lord and enrich ourselves in the life of the Lord and what he might speak to us as we meditate upon him? David was a man that meditated, and it prepared him to be the man who was after God's own purposes and heart. A third key we find in the Psalms, in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, and again, one of the earliest Psalms that David wrote. He says in Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward." David was a man of the word. Now, I have no idea how that could have taken place. This is before the day of the synagogue and going to the synagogue on Sabbath and hearing the scriptures expounded to you. How he had access to the scrolls of the scripture, I have no idea. But somehow, through Samuel or through the school of the prophets or whatever, he became very acquainted with the word of God. And it was very, very dear to him. And he saw the value of it in his life, even before the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. So he was a man of the word. He was a man of meditation. And then the fourth key, we find that he was a man of prayer. This is one of the emphasis that I really saw, I really enjoyed in the life of David, is looking at his prayers in the Psalms. I'm a person that likes numbers and statistics. My wife accuses me sometimes of being like, you ever see that movie, The Beautiful Mind, John Nash, trying to connect all the dots and the things that he's reading? That's what she says, but my notes are like when I'm reading the scriptures, I'm trying to connect all the dots and bringing them all together. And so I'll just name off a couple of statistics here that impress me. By title, in the Psalms, there are 72 Psalms that says that David wrote that psalm or that prayer. By another source that I read, if you read the chronological Bible, there's 96 psalms that David actually authored. And in those 96 psalms, I counted at least 154 prayers that David uttered. Not all the psalms are prayers. He has this interesting methodology in which he combines prayers with declaratory statements, and then he might go back to a prayer in the same psalm, and he might go back to another declaratory statement. So there are many, many prayers, 154 I counted, in those psalms. I just want to give you an example of what one of the prayers sounds like. David, one of his earliest prayers, says in Psalm 39, verse 12, "O Lord, hear my prayer and give ear to my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears. For I am thy passing guest, a sojourner like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may know gladness before I depart and be no more." And so on and so forth. We find these prayers from the very beginning to the very end of his life. He was a man of great prayer. He laid out his heart before the Lord. And he knew what it was to come into the presence of the Lord. One of the things that I wonder about is, how were these psalms ever recorded? Was it, some were recorded in his first year, more in his second year, more in his third year, on down through the end of his life. Every year there seemed to be some psalm that David was writing at one time or another. in the cave of Adullam. He's writing, there's a psalm about that, of what he experienced. When did he have time to write that? Was it right at that moment he had a quill and a lambskin, and he was writing the things that he was experiencing at that time? Or maybe he had a scribe that was with him, that as David uttered these things, the scribe was right there writing these things. Or better yet, what I like to think is that later on in his life, as he had time to consider these things, he looked back on his life and he remembered the things that he said, the things that he declared to be the truth. And he said, "And that when that happened in my life, this is what my experience was." And there was probably a scribe there then writing that psalm out for him. But he remembered these things later in his life. He was a man of great prayer, loved the Lord, had a I very much am thankful that there is a fellowship of prayer here, much more than I have found in any other fellowship that I've ever belonged to, similar to 20 Valley Fellowship, let me put it that way. But people that love to pray, that come in prayer and petition before the Lord. I do have to say about prayer, and this is my own experience, and I'll just share it with you, that I find that prayer is 90% perspiration and 10% inspiration. Meaning by that prayer is struggle. We don't immediately come into, when we come into prayer, that immediately we have the enlightenment of the Lord and we're speaking the words of the Lord. I think that a lot of times we need to struggle, like David did. We find him struggling mightily in his prayers about overcoming his enemies and the things that he's facing, and he's petitioning the Lord for his help, so on and so forth. And I think a lot of that's coming out of his flesh. He's a suffering man. A lot of our prayers are we're struggling, we're trying to get into the presence of the Lord 90% of the time. But thank the Lord, thank goodness that 10% is the inspiration of the Lord. And if you stop and you listen to what other people are praying rather than trying to think of what you want to pray next, but listening to what somebody's praying, you'll catch glimpses of the presence of the Lord, of the word of the Lord being spoken to his people. Perhaps a prophetic word, perhaps a word of encouragement, perhaps a word of exhortation, of correction. But it's there. And praise the Lord that even 10% is the inspiration of the Lord. That means the Lord is really speaking to his people. And then finally, about David, we have the earliest testimony of what David's character was like. And I'll read this in 1 Samuel. This is after he's come into the court of Saul. This is just before he's come into the court of Saul. He's already been anointed with the Spirit. And he's gone back to the sheepfold. And it says in 1 Samuel 16:18, when Saul is having problems with a spirit of evil that has beset him, that there's this young man that speaks up and says, "Yeah, I know of somebody that can help Saul." Verse 17 of 1 Samuel 16. "So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me.' One of the young men answered, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him.'" This is at the very, very beginning of David's public exposure, but he's already known to have these characteristics. He's a man skillful in playing, a man of valor, man of war, prudent in speech, and God is with him. What a testimony from outsiders! Somebody that looked on David's life, knew David in the sheepfold and what he was like, and had said, "This man is courageous. This man, there's a courage here." And we know, of course, the story of David and the sheepfold and the lion and the bears that come and try to take the sheep and what David does with them. And so by my encouraging us, but giving us these keys about meditation and prayer and also the man of the word of reading and studying the word, of knowing the word, the value of the word, I'm not trying to heap burdens upon people that, you need to do all these things to really be a Christian, to really be faithful in the troublous times that we're going to face in the next few years. That's not the point of trying to lay a burden. You really need to be doing this daily in your lives. You need to be praying for an hour. You need to be reading the word for an hour. You need to be meditating for at least 2 hours. That's not the point. There are gifts that the Lord gives to his people. To some, it may be meditation. To some, it may be prayer. To some, it may be the word of God. But to all, it is going to be a combination of one degree or another of one of these elements. They need to all be present in our life, but they don't all have to consume our life in that they become a burden. Like sometimes we get on these things about reading the scriptures in 1 year, or some programs have you reading the entire Bible in 3 months, and you're just reading to get your day's assignment done. What are you really gleaning from that? At the end, you've got a full orb view of what the scriptures say, but of what value is that particular day? We don't do this just as responsibilities or burdens that are upon us, but they should come to us as God's gift to us, as a delight to our hearts that, man, I can meditate on the Lord. I can sit here and just think on the beauty of what the Lord, who the Lord is, what he has done for me. He's seated in the heavenlies right now with the Father. All of these things that we can meditate on and enjoy and draw fruit from. We can spend our time studying the Word, reading the Word. But don't take it as, you have to spend at least an hour to do that every day. Just open the Word every day and let the Lord speak to your hearts. And the more that the Lord speaks to you through his Word, the more that you'll want to study, the more that you'll want to read his Word. It's a beautiful thing that the Lord does for us. And then this whole matter of prayer. I used to have a dear brother that said the two things you can bring Christians under most conviction about as you preach are prayer and giving. The areas that we most often neglect in the Christian life. But may it not be, but that as we meditate upon the Lord, may we also have a life of prayer. Just talking to the Lord, communicating, having an open channel between us and the Lord, and hearing him speak to us, not just telling him. So often my prayers are petitions, are asking for this, asking for, as Josh shared earlier, needs and wants, mostly my need, what I think I need rather than what I want. And I'm telling the Lord all these things as if he didn't even know that I needed them or wanted them. But so often it's hearing the Lord speak to us also in our prayers, having him communicate with us. There's nothing unique about what I'm going to share here. All of you have experienced it, but when you actually hear the Lord's voice and he speaks something to you, either through prayer or through another brother and sister or through a song that you're singing or reading the word or whatever, when the Lord speaks to us, what a delight. There's no greater delight in all of our lives. You can go out and win $1 million in the lottery. It's not even compared to one word spoken to our hearts enlightening us. It's just such a delight that, there's a God that lives, and it's a delight to our hearts to hear the Lord speak. So I think I'll break off what I'm going to share here. And Perhaps the Lord might, in future days, allow me to share some more and get into the first year of David's life and see what the Lord has to say to us about what the church might have to go through. But also, in those years, those 7 years, there's great illustrations, still great illustrations, of what the Lord would want the Christian, what our life should be like. And we see David as a type of that, and there's great illustrations for us in what he experienced and what we experience as Christians. But I'll just end it right there, and let me just commit it to the Lord with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that who you are, that you are a God that loves us with a steadfast love that never ends. You know exactly what we need for today. You know exactly what we need for the days to come. That, Lord, if it is true that you will bring us through troublous times, even a time of tribulation, that, Lord, we need not fear what we will face, because you will provide everything for us just as you are today, speaking to our hearts, ministering to our needs, helping us in so many different ways. We're just so glad to be your people, to know who you are and how you work in our lives. Lord, thank you for opening up your word to us and speaking to us. And even if the brothers and sisters didn't get a thing out of this morning, Lord, you spoke to my heart. You ministered to me, and I'm just thankful for that. We bless your name, and we worship you today and in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.